You're listening to a message delivered at the Fountains, a United Methodist Church in Fountain Hills, Arizona.
Well, good morning. If you have your Bible with you, I encourage you to turn it to John 14. It'll be up on the screen as well. Just a little bit of background on this passage before we get started. This is part of a section in the Gospel of John that scholars call Jesus' farewell discourse. Jesus is getting ready to go, and he's giving his disciples parting instructions. This is what I'd like you to do. He's being very clear in Mark, Matthew, and Luke, where the disciples can be lumped together and categorized as one thing, lunkheads. This continues on into John. They don't get it. They simply are not. I mean, I think it's a great model for us because it helps us feel better about ourselves, right? To see that even the disciples don't get it. Here it's, in this particular very short passage, it's Philip. We've just had Thomas in the passage before this say, you know, how are we going to know what's going on? And Jesus uses the I am the way and the truth and the life passage, which many of us are familiar with. Then Philip wants reassurance that Jesus is who he says he is. And you can almost hear Jesus through clenched teeth going, oh, where can you get any good help these days? You know, these people are idiots. He basically ends up saying to Philip and the rest of the disciples, look, do you see me? Do you see me? Yes, very good. Do you see what I've been doing? Well, then what's the problem? I mean, that's essentially what he says. Do you see me? Do you see what I've been doing? Well, then that's what you need to be on about. Okay? That's the call. Now, this really talks about an intimate relationship. It implies a notion where the Son of God is in the Father and the Father is in the Son. It's very typical kind of John language. Where it talks about this equality and yet separateness. And so we see Jesus is a place where we can recognize God. In Jesus, we can recognize God. And this need not mean that we don't recognize God elsewhere, you know, in other faith traditions, in other cultures. But for us, Jesus is a starting point for thinking about God and the measure of all of our God talk. And so listen to this and see if you can't hear both a little bit of Jesus' frustration and also his casting a wide net talking about his relationship with the divine and how it might have some impact on our relationship with the divine as well. So let's listen to our passage this morning.
Philip said, Master, show us the Father, then we'll be content. You've been with me all this time, Philip, and you still don't understand? To see me is to see the Father. So how can you ask, where is the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Loving and gracious Spirit, for these words of wisdom that come to us from so long ago, we are grateful. And may we hear them with open hearts, open minds, that we might sense your Spirit moving in our lives, and none of us leave this place unchanged. We pray as followers of Jesus. Amen. Well, I don't know, you may have heard the story about the principal who is making calls in the morning to children, to homes of children that are absent, called to check in on one little boy. And the principal says on the phone, so you say that Michael has a cold and is not going to be able to come in today? Uh-huh, yeah. Well, to whom am I speaking? And the voice on the phone says, this is my father. You know, we give ourselves away sometimes, don't we? And while Jesus seemed to be doing plenty to set himself apart for his disciples, evidently it wasn't good enough to give himself away. He had to spell it out. But this being John's version of all of the things that happen, it's still a little bit hazy. It's still a little bit convoluted in the language because of John's poetic kind of going on and going on. But first, before we talk about that, I want to take a second and just introduce you to the series that we're beginning today and the word that we'll hopefully all become very familiar with over the course of the coming weeks. Our theme for the next month or so is everyday chesed. Now, you've got to say it with that guttural Hebrew ch. So can you say that with me? Chesed. You have to wipe off the person's head in front of you, right? So everyday chesed. And chesed has a lot of meanings in English. It's translated as mercy or kindness. And for our purposes, loving kindness. I'll be using Rabbi Rami Shapiro's book, The Sacred Art of Loving Kindness, as a guide to draw out stories and ideas. And he goes back to the stories in Exodus, where the rabbis are trying to look at the instructions that God gives to Moses to try and keep that unruly rabble of Hebrews in some sort of order out in the desert. And the rabbis have identified 13 different attributes of loving kindness. And these are attributed to Moses and God's conversation. And in fact, they're a big part of the upcoming High Holy Days. We've got Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur coming up in the next couple of weeks. And these attributes are actually chanted during those services to help remind everyone what God's expectations are. And they're everything from cultivating creativity to showing grace to practicing forgiveness to showing kindness to all people. So there are lots of different attributes that we're going to cover. And you might think, well, chesed and the 13 attributes of loving kindness, well, it really is not unfamiliar territory. Many of us look to Micah 6, verses 6 through 8, as kind of a life verse. Where Micah reminds the people, and what does the Lord require of you but to do what? Justice, that's right. To love kindness and to walk humbly with your God, right? So we've got justice, kindness, and walking humbly. Now to do justice in Hebrew is mishpat. To walk humbly is to not take yourself so seriously, you know? Don't get so worked up. And chesed is to love kindness. To love chesed is the word in Hebrew there, which is translated as loving kindness. Without chesed, life is unbearable. Without chesed, human beings cannot live together as God intended. Chesed gives where no giving is required. Without chesed, we don't have the idea of grace. For me, it seems clear that Jesus' whole ministry was about living out Micah's call in everyday life. And at the center of that life is striving to express this chesed. You can say it better than that. Chesed. Yes, you need to just practice on your walk in the morning. Will you engage this moment in kindness or in cruelty? Will you engage in this moment with love or with fear? With generosity or scarcity? With a joyous heart or an embittered one? This is your choice. No one else can make it for you. And it is a choice that is made every moment. The next few weeks, we're going to explore how we do it. Starting this week with the foundational idea of chesed, that we are created in the image and the likeness of God. It's one of the primary requirements of comprehending this loving kindness idea, that we look around at the people around you. Even the people in here are made in the image and the likeness of God. So what does it mean to be in the image of God? This is an easy one. We are creators. We are participating in the completion of creation. The second one is, what does it mean to be in the likeness of God? And that one's a little more tricky, because to be in the likeness of God suggests that we have the potential to act in a manner that reflects God's priorities. It means that we can, regardless of our ideology, our theology, our politics, engage each moment and each other with loving kindness. So right out of the gate, we've got the first one down. I mean, that's easy. It's a gimme. We are born in the image of God. Amen? Right? We are in the image of God. But living out the likeness of God, that's a choice. And it's not easy. Gandhi wrote, quote, "I have only three enemies, just three. My favorite enemy, the one most easily influenced for the better, is the British Empire. My second enemy is the Indian people, and they are far more difficult. But my most formidable opponent is a man named Mohandas K. Gandhi. With him, I seem to have very little influence." So what we're talking about here is not a Jewish problem, it's not a Christian problem, it's not a Muslim problem or a Hindu problem or a Buddha. It's everybody's challenge. It's part of being human. So how do we go about incentivizing ourselves to live into the image of God and aspire to being the likeness of God? Both the Hasidim, who were the Jewish mystics of 18th century Europe, and the Buddhist sages of Asia from thousands of years ago speak of a very similar idea: the narrow mind and the spacious mind. Can you get that into your mind? The narrow mind and the spacious mind. Now, the narrow mind imagines itself as separate and isolated from the world. It is isolated, it is often alienated, and it sees the world as a zero-sum game in which my success depends on your failure. My being all right means that you don't get something, right? That's what the narrow mind depends on. Scarcity and fear define the world for the narrow mind. And the primary emotion is anger. That's the narrow mind. Do you know anybody like that? How many mirrors do we have? Right? The spacious mind, on the other hand, in both Judaism and Buddhism, see the self as interdependent with the rest of the world. It engages life from a place of compassion because we're all connected with one another. Abundance is the hallmark of the spacious mind. And love, rather than anger, is its primary expression, loving kindness. So in our passage today, Philip sees neither the true nature of Jesus or his own true nature as a human being. Philip wants Jesus to point to God. And Jesus asks, "Have you not been paying attention?" What category would you put Jesus in? Spacious mind, right? And it's like, what category do the disciples operate in? Narrow mind, right? It's so clear. The disciples are us. And it's all about maybe one little bite at a time, one step at a time, moving ourselves from one column over into the next column, about moving from the narrow mind into the spacious mind. Jesus says, "I am in God, right? And God is in me. Isn't that what he's saying? When I am in the Father and the Father is in me? Isn't that what he's saying? Our TBD discussion group, first Tuesdays of the month, has been exploring the theological and mystical aspects of what this kind of saying implies. Mainly that, you know, what we call God, our idea of God, you know, may not be helpful to think of as a theistic being anymore, a supreme being out there someplace, but that God is being itself, that the divine, this mystery that we yearn for and long for and that calls us out to be more than we could ever think we could be, is part of a new way of understanding the divine. All that was, is, and will be is a manifestation of this divine. And when you think about it, it's not that new at all. It's part of this ancient Jewish, Buddhist, Hindu, Muslim, Christian tradition of the mystics. And we have gotten so tied up and so wrapped up in saying, you got to believe exactly this, and you've got to behave in exactly that way, that we have lost touch with the much broader understanding of what is divine and what is not. One of the greatest theologians of the 20th century, Paul Tillich, we'll give him Lutheran credit, coined a phrase that expressed his understanding of the divine. And he didn't use the term God anymore, but spoke of the ground of being, that from which our very essence comes, right? German pastor Dietrich Bonhoeffer, dang, another Lutheran, executed by the Nazis. He spoke of transcending the old idea of God and opening ourselves up to what he called the beyond in the midst of our life. Right? It's kind of carry the same kind of idea. Soren Kierkegaard, and I dread to think he's probably, as Danish, he's probably Lutheran too, come to think of it. He thought of this oneness with the divine, now listen to this, as a deeper immersion in existence. Doesn't that have the same kind of flavor to it? We're immersing ourselves in being itself. And isn't that what we're talking about when we're talking about being in God and God being in us? Buddhism, which doesn't even have a theistic God, says that divinity is tathāta, which means divinity is reality. In you, around you, as you. And to help us embody this idea, Rabbi Shapiro suggests using the Hebrew name of God as a means of meditation. Now, this is nothing objective. This is strictly a means of visualization and a means to help you meditate, maybe in your private devotionals. I think we know that God's first name is what's called the Tetragrammaton, right? You remember that? Tetragrammaton means the four letters, and there they are, Yad, He, Vav, He. And that's where we get the English word Yahweh or Jehovah. So here's a little memory device to help remind us that we are in the image of God. When written vertically, the Tetragrammaton takes on the shape of a human being. Each one of us is the name of God incarnate. And remember, we're reading Hebrew, so we're reading from right to left, right? So Yad, He, Vav, He. Are you ready? So here's the Yad. It kind of looks like a seven, right? That's the head. And the He, you see the shoulders and the arms? The Vav is also similar to a seven. It's the torso, right? And guess what? We have another He. This is the shape of the hips and the legs. Do you see it?
Yeah.
For those of you that don't see it yet, how's that? Right? Is that pretty clear? Yeah. Yad hey vav hey. Can you say that? That is the first name of God. And we are in that image. Isn't that cool? Over the coming weeks, we're going to talk about what it means to practice chesed. And the first step is to know that we are in the image of God. We are God's name incarnate. We are creators participating in the completion of creation. And we have the challenge of becoming the likeness of God, the potential to live in a way that reflects the loving kindness that we're called to strive for. So we're going to be exploring practices that foster an openness to wisdom, to being in a relationship with the Spirit that is work in us and between us, and how non-religious and ordinary relationships are critical to experiencing the depth of the mystery of life. Now, some of you remember Beth Hagivot's cantor, Shira Battalion. She introduced me to Rabbi Mordecai Kaplan, who was the founder of her particular branch of Judaism. He was not afraid of questioning the way things were, not afraid of the quest for wisdom. And I offer to you a Mordecai Kaplan quote as our stream of thought for today. Let the keepers of religion show us that God is, not was, that God speaks, not spoke, and thus cheer our fainting hearts with new hope. It's not about was. It's not about spoke. It's about here and now and the way we perceive the world with a narrow mind of fear and anger or with a spacious mind of interdependence and loving kindness. When we embrace the idea that we, like Jesus, are in God and that God is in us, we begin to have a new patience with and appreciation for ourselves, yeah? And for those around us. I would hope so. That's the challenge. In his book, The Different Drum, M. Scott Peck tells a medieval story, which is one of my favorite stories. I've told it before. It's about a monastery which had fallen on hard times. As a result of anti-monastic persecution and growing secularism, all the branches of this particular order had closed, and the aging few monks that were still left all retreated to the mother house, five or six old men living in a decaying headquarters, and all of them were over 70 years of age. It looks like the monastery is going to close. There's nobody going to be left to take care of the place. In the deep woods surrounding the monastery, there was a little hut where the rabbi from a neighboring village would often come on retreat. One time, the abbot, knowing that the rabbi was in the forest on hermitage, went out to the forest and met with the rabbi. And they sat down together and agonized over the way of the world and the way the monastery was going. And he asked the rabbi if he had any advice, which he didn't. But the two of them did sit, and they shared their concern over the spiritual affairs of the world. And as the abbot rose to leave, the rabbi hugged him and said, "I have no solution for you, but I can tell you one thing for sure. One of you is the Messiah." And off he went. When the abbot returned to the monastery, he shared with the brothers the rabbi's cryptic words. And in the weeks that followed, the old monks pondered this, and they wondered if it were true. The Messiah is one of us? Could it be true? But which one? Which one could it be? In the abbot, yeah, maybe. Yeah, that's good. Or maybe Brother Thomas, Certainly a holy man. Certainly not Brother Andrew, who gets crotchety. But maybe the rabbi did mean Brother Andrew. Or maybe it was Philip, so passive, such a nobody. Or maybe it was Philip. And so it went. And you know what happened. As they continued to think and ponder the possibility, they began to treat one another with extraordinary respect on the off chance that one of them might actually be the Messiah. And you know what else happened? Each of them began to treat themselves with more respect, more patience, and more caring on the off chance that they might be the one. I want you to look around this room. Look around. I can tell you that not one of us here is the Messiah. But I can tell you that every person here is the image of God. And with the help of the Spirit and with the companionship of one another on the journey, there's a chance that we might, embracing loving kindness, grow into the likeness of God. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this week's Applying It to Life from the Fountains. For more information on our faith community or to support this outreach with a donation, be sure to visit us online at www.reachtouchteach.com.